Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 39. So open your Bibles, please, and we'll read from verse 39 down to the close of the chapter. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that, without a foundation, built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, as he has promised to do. And we'll come to the text and to the word of the Lord for this evening. But before we open up our Bibles, before we come to the actual message, could we just bow in prayer together and let us seek the face of the Lord once more. And our dear God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the sense of thy holy presence with us as we have been singing thy praise, have been engaging in prayer, have been dealing with the matters that pertain to the preliminaries of this worship season. Now, Lord, we come to this vital, this most important time when the Word of God is preached, and we approach this time deeply concerned for help and for grace and for power, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And, O Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt grieve on us, and Thou wilt bless us, and Thou wilt meet with us as we come to the Word of the Lord tonight. O Father, speak to every soul. Bring Thy truth with great power to every heart. Bless us as we continue before Thee. May a work be done in souls. May sinners be awakened. May they be alarmed about their need of being on that rock, the rock of ages. And may they be drawn to Christ this evening. And may their cry go up like the cry of the psalmist, Lord, lead me to the rock. O Father, hear and answer prayer. And abide with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Verse 48 of Luke chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus says, He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. From verse 17 of this chapter right through, we have a passage that is very similar in content to what is found in one of the early sections of Matthew's Gospel. I refer to Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7, in which there is recorded what is always called the Sermon on the Mount. And between that Matthew section and these verses here in Luke chapter 6 from verse 17 to the end, there are certainly very clear parallels. But there is a variety of opinion on the question as to whether these two discourses are the same in terms of the time of delivery. You see, some believe that they are the same, so that in Luke's record we have an abridgment or a shortened form of what we have in Matthew. Others believe that while there are similarities between them, they form two separate discourses or sermons or messages from the Lord Jesus Christ that were delivered on two separate occasions altogether. In other words, the latter view is that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered the second time or another time what is called the Sermon on the Mount, as is recorded by Matthew. He repeated it at another point, and that, of course, is a feature of ministry that is true of the Lord Jesus in some instances of his teaching. He repeated some of the things on occasions. He repeated them afterwards. He brought the same truths again to the folk of his day. And therefore, we find that there is this view that he does the same here. He delivers again this message that is called the Sermon on the Mount. It, of course, is a reality that very often sermons need to be brought again. Truths need to be repeated time and time again that they might be brought home to the heart and sink into the soul. The closing portion of Luke chapter 6 would certainly underline that there is need to repeat the message of a former occasion for the simple reason of the failure of some to obey that message when they hear it for the first time. Notice with me the question that the Lord poses in verse 46, where he says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It's very clear from that question that there were some who were before the Lord on this occasion who had made profession of being his, and yet were living in disobedience to his teaching, to his own word. And by the double "Lord, Lord," the claim that they were his servants is underlying. But that claim was seen to be empty, because there was not any effort being made to obey what the Lord had taught, what the Lord had given to them on previous occasions. And when the Lord uses his expression, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord," he is actually underlining that to hear his word, profess to be his child, profess to believe in him, and yet not obey him, not do his will or carry out his word, is truly to disregard his will. It is actually to be a hypocrite altogether. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear to his hearers that there is need to bring again the word to them and direct their hearts once more to that truth that he has given on previous occasions. Furthermore, this behavior of hearing the word of God and not obeying it is to place the soul in the greatest jeopardy and danger, which is the point that the Lord now proceeds to make in these latter verses that we are focusing on this evening. He describes here two kinds of hearers: those who have listened to his preaching and his teaching, those who have heard his word, and yet they are not doers of it. Some of them, while others are doers of that word. And therefore he is bringing to their hearts the great sin of hearing the word but not being doers of the word. And in order to bring home to his listeners on this occasion, that's in view here, and in order to bring home to our hearts tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ brings to our souls in the form of this little parable that's here in these closing verses of Luke chapter 6, the great issue of giving obedience to the gospel. It is very clear It's plainly shown here, as it is throughout the gospel and throughout the word of God in general, that the hearers of the gospel should obey it. And that they should obey it immediately. As soon as they hear it, they should obey what the Lord says to them. This is what Christ is teaching right here. This is the solemn duty and responsibility of every soul who hears the word of God, who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is your solemn duty to obey the gospel. That is an injunction that the Lord lays upon men, being creatures of His, being accountable to Him, being responsible for their sin. They are to obey the gospel as soon as they hear it, and not give the disobedience to it. That is before us in part of this closing section of Luke chapter 6. Being found under the sound and the instruction and the call and the privileges of the gospel means that you should give sincere, true, and immediate obedience to its call, to its teaching, and to its word to your heart. It's your duty to press immediately into the kingdom of God and come at once to a hearty acceptance of Jesus Christ and all the benefits, all the saving benefits that are found in Him. Now this responsibility to obey the gospel is illustrated very plainly in what the Lord reveals here concerning one of these two men of whom He speaks in these closing verses of this chapter. I refer to the man who is a hearer of the word, but also a doer of it. Look at verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. And then in verse 48 he says, he is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundations on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Now in these words, the Lord Jesus Christ sets before disobedient hearers a graphic picture of the need and the responsibility to give obedience to the gospel. And furthermore, his way of stressing that need to obey the gospel is by focusing on a certain feature of the illustration that he employs here, namely the issue of the foundation of the house that a certain man built. Because as you look at this text carefully, and even the next verse where he deals with the foolish hearer or the disobedient hearer, you will find that the focus entirely is on the foundation. And that is a point that is stressed very, very plainly by our Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts and to our souls this evening. Oh, the great need to be on the foundation, to be on the rock, in other words, that is set before us in the teaching and in the instruction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The heart of Christ's teaching is that the sinner who hears and who obeys the gospel is laying a spiritual foundation upon which the soul may rest for all eternity. That's the meaning, that's the great message of these words. The one who hears the gospel, obeys the gospel, is truly laying a spiritual foundation upon which that soul may rest for all of God's eternity. Is that not a most vital matter? That you have a foundation on which to rest your soul, both right now and throughout time to come, and then for all of God's eternity. I would suggest to you, I would do more than that. I would bring forcefully to your mind this evening that there is no greater matter than for you as a sinner to be brought to this foundation and enter into all that it affords to you. Come to rest. But what the Lord shows us here in these terms, in these words, in this wonderful message that He is bringing here in verse 48 and indeed in the surrounding context. It's my prayer that as we look here at some points about this foundation, that the Lord will draw sinners to rest upon it. That's our longing for you, friend. That's our desire for you. Our prayer for you. Right now you're like the other man whose house was built upon the earth, the ground, who had no foundation, nothing in which to rest, nothing in which to depend, nothing in which to place his soul. You're like that man. You've got nothing to support you. Nothing whatsoever in which to rest. Your soul, therefore, is in the greatest jeopardy. It is facing the greatest danger. It is facing the awful peril of being lost forever because you're not building on this foundation. It is clear, it is plain, it is simple. You need a spiritual foundation. The first thing I will show you about it is the identity of this foundation. As we've already indicated, the Lord focuses on the foundation of the house that the man builds. It is both interesting and of the greatest importance, however, to note carefully, to observe carefully the identity of this foundation that's in view in verse number 48. Look at the words again. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Now that language is very, very graphic language. It portrays a builder who digs deep, we are told. In the original language, the words literally read this way, who dug and deepened. In other words, as he dug, he was not content with what he found at first. And he kept going deeper and deeper and deeper. He is like a man, therefore, the images of a man who is in search of something, who is not going to depend upon the first thing that he finds. He goes deeper and deeper because he realizes that what he is searching for is not on the surface. It's not superficial. It's not some shallow thing that he's looking for. He wants to find that solid shelf of rock on which he will build. And therefore the identity of this foundation is brought before us very, very clearly. It is a rock. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. In this manner, the Lord Jesus Christ presents the truth that those who truly hear the gospel and obey the gospel actually come to the understanding that they must not be satisfied with anything less than finding the true foundation that the soul needs for its eternal well-being. They come to discover that. They come to find that. They come even to their horror someday to discover, I'm not on this foundation. I haven't got anything for eternity on which to rest or in which to lean. They make that discovery. And they're not content anymore with some shallow profession, with some empty, glib decision. They're not content at all with something that's superficial. They want to make sure that they're on this rock. And the identity of the rock is made very clear for us by the Lord. Because in the original text, again, where it says, laid the foundation on a rock, it actually says, laid the foundation on the rock. The rock. And at the very end of the verse, in the original text, it says the same thing. For it was founded upon the rock. And men and women and brethren and sisters and unsaved folk this evening, the emphasis of our Lord Jesus Christ in these words makes it abundantly clear that there's only one interpretation of what this foundation is. There's only one identity. He built upon the rock. And the rock, and I use that expression, the rock, to make it absolutely clear that the rock is Christ himself. This is a line of thought that is found in our Lord's own teaching. We think, of course, immediately of his great teaching in Matthew chapter 16, where in speaking of building the church, he declares to Peter that the church is built upon this rock, namely Christ himself. And then Peter, in his own inspired epistle, makes us abundantly clear, first of all, that he's not the rock, as Romanism would still tell us. But Peter makes no claim of that kind. Indeed, Peter, in his own epistle, disregards such a thing and tells us plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. In 1 Peter 2 verse 6, he quotes from Isaiah 28, 16, and he refers there to a great prophecy of Christ, the true foundation, the tested foundation, the one who is set apart by God to be the foundation for the soul and the foundation of the sinner, and therefore the rock is Christ. Why we sang those hymns tonight. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Or the other one, safe to the rock that is higher than I. Because they contain very, very clearly the message of the gospel. The message that Christ alone is this rock. That's true also not only in the Lord's teaching and in Peter's teaching. It's true in the Old Testament, wonderfully true there. And let me say this, there are far more references to the Lord as our rock in the Old Testament than there are in the New. For example, over 20 times in the book of Psalms alone, the Lord is described as the rock. And the psalmist keeps saying there over and over again, my rock. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, my rock. For all those other wonderful titles he gives the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my high tower. But when you start to think about this one, my rock, how personal that is. It meant the psalmist was on the rock. It meant that the psalmist was placed right there. He's looking away forward to the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus predicted and promised by God, and he believes he will come. And by faith, the psalmist already had laid hold upon Jesus Christ hundreds of years before the Lord was ever born. Are you on the rock? Can you say he is my rock? Can you say without any doubt that you're resting on the rock of ages right now? Because Christ is the identity. And he alone of this marvelous foundation that there is for the soul. And therefore when the Lord came to teach his own disciples, as we mentioned in Matthew 16, when he spoke in the hearing of Peter and the other apostles, remember that he's talking to Jews. He's talking to men familiar with the Old Testament. And they'd have known immediately what the Lord was saying when he said, on this rock I will build my church. Because these men know the Old Testament. They know the book of Psalms. They know where it says in Deuteronomy that God is our rock and not the idols of the heathen. And other parts of those scriptures where the rock is displayed and revealed over and over again. These men like Peter and John and James knew exactly what the Lord was talking about. If you turn to Matthew 16 for a moment and look at verse 16, which really is the foundation, to use that word, of what the Lord teaches here. You have the words of the Apostle Peter, Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice this great confession by the Apostle Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now remember that the name Christ means Messiah. He is a Jew speaking, this man Peter. He talks about the Messiah. The Messiah is the one promised by God from the very beginning of the Bible after men fell. The anointed one, the blessed Messiah. And Peter can say to the Lord Jesus, to Jesus of Nazareth, to that humble individual from an obscure little village in Galilee, thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Christ. It doesn't stop there. What does he go on to say? The Son of the living God. Do you notice the connection of thoughts? The Messiah is to be a divine person. Peter knew this. Peter understood this. This is the basis of which for which the Lord now goes on to say what he says in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and you know full well, most of you, what that means. Thou art only a stone, Peter. And upon this rock, Peter, as revealed in your own confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And therefore, with this background to what we're looking at this evening, we have no hesitation in believing and in teaching and in preaching that when the Lord told this little similitude, that is, he said that the man who hears my words and obeys my words is like a man who builds his foundation on the rock. He is talking about himself. Christ is in view right here. The identity of the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock because he alone is qualified to save sinners. The very idea of the Lord being the rock indicates that he is qualified. He is suited to this whole role of being the foundation of the soul. I will take you now to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This great man Paul, this pioneer preacher in the city of Corinth, and consider with me what he says right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Notice those words. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10. A wise master builder. What is he saying there? He is saying that he's the man who went to Corinth at first and preached the gospel. He's the wise master builder. He's the man who laid the basis, who laid the substructure for the whole work of God in Corinth, of course, under the Lord. But he's the man. He calls himself a wise master builder. And he goes on to say this, I have laid the foundation. A wise master builder is the man who's given the job of getting everything started in the building program, making sure that the substructure is what it needs to be. The foundation and all that is there beneath the soil, beneath the ground. Paul says that was my role. He says, I've laid a foundation. And now he tells us what it is. Verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why he goes on to warn other preachers in the following verses. Make sure that when you build on this foundation, you use the right materials. That's what he's saying here. But the point is again made by the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the foundation. Listen to the word sinner. Other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid. It's laid already. It's laid by God, not merely by Paul the preacher, not merely by me as a preacher at all even. It's laid by God. There is no other foundation. No other one on whom to rest your soul for time and for eternity. Why is Christ the only foundation? Because Christ, as we're seeing, alone is qualified to save sinners. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15 now. And notice that the Lord is qualified to save sinners because of his work of perfect obedience on their behalf. This is what Paul now shows us in 1 Corinthians 15. And if we look at these verses 1 to 4, we have the Apostle Paul reminding these same people, these Corinthians, of what he had preached. Look at it. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He means at the first, when he went to Corinth. Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. You notice how emphatic Paul is. He's saying to these people, I preached unto you a certain message, and I want to be absolutely sure that you're still resting on it. That you haven't shifted away from it. What is it? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, men and women, here's a little summary given by the Apostle of what he's saying in chapter 3, where he refers to the foundation that he as the wise master builder had laid. And what is it in content? Christ crucified, Christ risen, and right there, you've got the finished work. That's the Gospel. Christ crucified, Christ risen. The Lord giving His life a ransom for many. And then the evidence that that work is sufficient, that work is done, that work is complete in His resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock, therefore, to take the image of the rock again, being this foundation, we're identifying it, it's the Lord who is the rock. Go away back into the Old Testament again with me and think of what happened there in the days of Moses. Think of that episode, that event in the wilderness when Moses took the rod and he smote the rock, and from the rock there came the rivers of waters in the desert place. And then you remember later on when Moses is before God and the Lord's about to pass by in all His glory. And the Lord said to Moses, no man can see me and live. He took Moses and he placed him into the cleft of a rock. And there are commentators who believe, and I would be inclined to go along with them for what that's worth, but there are commentators who believe very firmly that it's the same rock, the rock that Moses smote with the rod, now is seen here again, and in the cleft of the rock he hid himself while the glory of the Lord passed by. You see, dear sinner friend, it is Christ smitten who becomes our hiding place. That smiting of the rock in Exodus 17 is then followed, as I just said, by the hiding of Moses in the rock in Exodus 33. The rock smitten, providing a hiding place, a foundation for the soul. Again, we go back to Topley's great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Truly, only Jesus Christ is qualified and therefore able to save sinners. He alone is the rock because of the work that He has done. The blessed work of the cross, making satisfaction for sin, making that blessed reparation to divine justice, fulfilling every detail of the law, satisfying every ounce of justice. Therefore, He is the rock and no other. And if you look with me here at this little, it's a similitude as I called it, it's not really a parable as such, but anyhow, look at it again in verse 48. And notice these words, notice them exactly, because they're vital words. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep. And here's the peculiar statement I want you to notice. And laid the foundation on the rock. Now, do you notice that? It doesn't say, and laid the foundation, and it stops there. It says, laid the foundation on the rock. It is striking. It is very important because it tells us this. This man didn't construct the rock. The rock was already there. It was already provided. It was already in place. And all he had to do was build his house. Yes, from that point upwards, but build his house on the rock that's already provided for him and in place for him. And therefore, what we've been shown is, here's a man who saw that all he needed to do to have a secure edifice, a secure house, was to find the rock that was already there. And in a beautiful way that brings out this aspect of the gospel. When we talk, when I talk to you tonight and preach to you tonight about a foundation for your soul, and we're identifying that foundation, and we find that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not saying the very same thing? The rock's already there. The rock's already in place. The rock's already firmly bedded. It's not for you to construct something, another Christ, if you will. That's what many religions are doing, isn't it? They're forming another foundation. They're preaching another Jesus. They're laying another rock. My friend, you can't do that. And thank God we need not do that. The rock is already in place, sinner. What you need to do is what the psalmist prayed. Psalm number 62, 61 verse 2. Lead me to the rock. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have a foundation for your soul? Then, sinner, here's where you could start to pray. Lord, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's already there. Lead me to the rock that has been smitten. Lead me to the rock that has been opened up to hide me and shelter me and give me protection from the wrath of God. Lord, lead me to that rock. I'm exposed. I am naked and bare in my sin before God and before the law. I've no hiding place, Lord. Lord, lead me to the rock. So important, sinner, that you get to this rock. We sought to identify the rock for you. The rock is Christ. Christ already has died. Christ already has suffered. Christ already has done the work that you need to save your soul. Therefore, sinner, get to him tonight and even pray those very words. Lord, lead me to yourself. Lead me away from my deception. Lead me away from my folly. Lead me away from my sin. Lead me away from trusting in anything else. Lead me away from all that's damning and dangerous and going to be my eternal ruin. Lord, lead me away from it all to you, to the rock. For sinner, if you don't get to the rock, you most certainly I'm going to perish. We'll see that now as we think a little here about the necessity of this foundation. We looked at the identity of it. It is Christ. He is the rock. But the necessity of it is brought out of having this foundation as we look at the next words. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house. Notice those words. They are vitally important because they reveal the reason why a foundation for the soul is needed so desperately. And the necessity is just this. A time of testing is coming. A time of judgment is coming. That is what the words mean. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house. When the flood arose, the Lord is painting a picture here that includes the testing of this house, the trying of it in this particular way. And therefore, he is revealing that what men are spiritually. I want you to get a hold of this, sinner. What you are spiritually speaking is going to be put to the test. That's what the Lord is telling you. That is a very, very serious and solemn issue. What you are is going to be tested. It is inevitable. It says, when the flood arose. It doesn't say if the flood arises. It says when. There's no doubt about it. It's certain. It is sure. It is inevitable. There is going to be a testing of the spiritual condition of all men. All men made in the image of God. All men who are spiritual beings by real essence. All men who are morally accountable unto God. There is coming a day when every man is going to be tested, made in the image of God, having a soul accountable for all that he is and all that he has done. It is inevitable that there's a day of testing. It's not if, it's when. But it's also irresistible. For it says, when the flood arose, it beat vehemently upon the house. The idea is of an accumulation of water. A raging stream rising higher and higher and higher, bursting its banks, and eventually engulfing the house. My friend, there could be nothing more clear than this, that the Lord is describing here in this way, the necessity of having a foundation for your soul. Because you are going to be tested. Every person in this meeting is going to be tested. It happens in different ways. For example, life's trials of various kinds are one of the ways in which the Lord tests people. Remember that this teaching of the Lord here is delivered against the background of people who professed to be His, who claimed to belong to the Lord, who claimed to believe in Him, but were not living to demonstrate any reality of their profession. That's the background right here. And the Lord's warning such people that no matter what they claim, there's coming a day when they will be tested to prove either the reality or the falsehood of that profession. And it is very, very true that quite often the trials of life prove, in many cases, that a profession was not real. For example, the losses of life, ill health, disappointments, whatever. Do they not, in many people who profess the name of the Lord, arouse bitterness, resentment, anger against the Lord? And when that happens, and that person gets into that state of resentment and anger and bitterness against the Lord, this is the stream rising up and coming against that house to reveal whether it is really on the foundation or not. And when that person becomes anger and bitter and wrathful and lives on that way and maybe dies that way, what is being revealed? This person never was on the rock. It's a very solemn thing. In my ministry, I've known various people who have professed the name of the Lord Jesus. And when the ordinary trials of life came, when the stream arose in that sense, they became very, very bitter against God. And they turned away from the gospel. And they resented what happened. And they were angry with God. And they went on into their own backslidden and careless ways. More and more and more and more and more. What are they revealing? Well, I know God's their final judge. But I take the words of Scripture and our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching on the parable of the sower, where he refers to those on the stony ground, and he tells us very, very clearly that those on the stony ground were never saved. Because when the sun arises, taking that form of trial, or as a type of trial, they wither away. They don't stand the test. They are removed from their profession. Then, of course, there is the future judgment. The great day of judgment itself. when every one of us is going to give an account. Romans 14. Very clear in this. Romans 14, verse 10. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, says this: "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There's no exception. This is addressed to the church. All believers will give an account to God. That's why Paul says here, be very, very careful in how you judge people on this earth. Because he says one day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give an account to him. And he is the judge. These are solemn things, men and women. The stream is going to rise someday. It's going to beat against our houses. We're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to give an account. For the child of God, that is very solemn. You will give an account of your Christian life. I will give an account of my ministry. It's no exception. The older I get, the more that presses in upon me. Life is very short. Soon I will not be here. Soon you will not be in that pew. Soon the Lord will come. And we'll all give an account. And what the Lord is teaching here is, when the stream rises, and its force and power felt in terms of judgment, not only in time, as I've mentioned, but on the great day itself, there will be some who will be found out not to be on the rock. So that brings me to what I want to say in closing tonight. We looked at the identity of the foundation and the necessity of it. We need to be on the rock because the day of testing is coming. But look at the security of the foundation. It says, could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. And what you're noticing there is, what you've been shown there by the Lord is this. The stability of the believer lies in our union with Christ, because it talks about the house not been shaken, because it's founded upon the rock. And there's a thought of being in union with the rock. And that's a glorious gospel truth. To be united with Christ. To be joined to Christ. And there's where our security lies. You see, the security of the Christian lies in the rock. And the stability of the rock is transferred to the true believer. Our stability does not rest on us at all. In no way or no form, whether it's praying or preaching or whatever, our security is found in the rock. And when you're on the rock, then the rock's strength and the rock's security and the rock's stability is transferred to the one who's joined to that rock. And that person cannot be shaken. Oh yes, we will all give an account, and believers on the day of judgment are going to have terrible regrets. The Bible makes that very clear to us. I remember Dr. Douglas telling us in class, have you ever forgotten this? It's his view of those words in the book of Revelation. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now think about that. That is spoken of people who are going to be in heaven. So often we take it in a general way, our tears on earth will be no more in heaven. Yes, that is true, but there's something more there. It's talking about being in heaven itself and the Lord wiping away the tears then. What are those tears? Those are tears undoubtedly of believers who have regrets over their failures and over their follies and over their backslidings and over all in which they have failed the Lord, and then the Lord will wipe them all away. Graciously. But for the unconverted, who are not on the rock at all, there is just no security. And does verse 49 not tell us this? He that heareth and doeth not. Now, I want you to get a hold of that, sinner. He that heareth and doeth not. This is you. The Lord's talking here about you. You've heard and heard and heard and heard again, but you have never come to Christ. You have heard time without number, but you have never repented of your sin. You have heard the gospel over and over again, but you're still in the world. He that heareth and doeth not, he's like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Look at the word ruin. It means a breaking down. It signifies the idea of a house being reduced to a heap of rubble, beyond recovery, utter devastation, a graphic description of the disobedient sinner's awful future. You think about that man in verse 49. He has built his house and he feels very good about it. He's built it. And from the outward view, it looks exactly the same as the other man's. It's standing there. It's freshly built. It's freshly painted. And he's inside. And the other man's inside. And then the storm comes. And you see, it's the same storm that engulfs both houses. The storm comes and beats against both houses. And the man who's in the house, found it on the rock, he's safe. And the man who's in the house, not found it on the rock, thinks he is safe. Concludes up to that moment, I'm okay. But he discovers to his horror that even while he's in that house, it collapses around him. It falls apart. You know how we talk about life falling apart? Yes, we do. But I tell you, here is life really falling apart. Here are things coming adrift. Here are issues being shattered. Here are matters that are beyond repair. Here is devastation of the worst kind. Here's a soul left. And all in which he has trusted has disintegrated around his very feet. And he's left with nothing. He's lost. He's lost forever. He's beyond recovery. Ah, sinner, do you not see what you need tonight? You need Christ. You need to be on this rock. You need to flee to the Savior. You need to hasten to the Lord Jesus. You need to get into that shelter. And you need to do so at once. Let's bow together before the Lord. So I'll bow quietly in the presence of the Lord and reverently just think and meditate on what we have seen, what we have noted tonight. There are people here who need the Saviour, people who are not on the rock. Oh, my friend, I would that this night you would hasten to the Saviour, to the Rock of Ages. And we are here as your servants for Christ's sake, to help you, to speak with you about these things, and to guide you to the Lord Jesus. You've waited long, you've heard many sermons, you have not obeyed, you have not sought Christ. You are yet in your sin. You are yet in great danger. And I urge you that this night you will come to the Savior. Take that step. Make your soul's salvation sure. Backslider, you need to search your heart. One day you will stand before the Lord and you will give an account. You need to make sure that all is well with your soul. And the only way to make sure is by getting back to the Lord. Return tonight. Return tonight. If there is anyone here who would like to be saved, like to be restored to the Lord, then I challenge you in these closing moments of this meeting, to begin to cry to God from the depth of your soul for the mercy of the Lord. Do that right now. Pray that prayer. Look to Christ. And then come and have a word with me or a brother, Mr. Lafferty, and we'll be glad to talk to you when we have opportunity to do that when the congregation is dismissed. Lord, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will take the word and use it. We pray that sinners will be drawn to the rock. O Lord, search our hearts, solemnize our souls. Deal with the lost, we pray. Deal with the backslidden, we pray. Lord, give grace to seek thee. And give it now, we ask. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, both this night and forevermore. In the Saviour's name we pray.